that's according to St. Matthew in the second chapter. I'm beginning to read the 13th verse. Praise
and glory to God.
Now, after the Magi had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be consoled because they are no more. This is the Gospel of Christ.
Praise to Christ the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. What does God choose in the world to bear his image, his glory, his message? The wise, the powerful, those whom we look up to? No, the foolish and the weak and those of no repute, like those shepherds that we heard of the other day. And so we might say, quite truthfully, that Christmas is indeed a time for children, for it is, in a sense, the children that carry the message, in the sense of shepherds, those prototypes of the children. The children who get it, who hear it, who sense it, who know it. Time for children. But how easily that time becomes, or that idea becomes, a thing of sentiment, of lovely feelings, of fine memories. People speak of the magic of Christmas and, of course, endless nativity plays. No, pardon me. But you know what I mean. And those sweet, romantic ideas about Christmas, of trees and lights. And of course, as we get older, it's a place where we go back in our memories, which are never quite correct and truthful. A time for sentiment. This idea of Christmas in this sweet, romantic sentiment is pretty much an invention of the Victorians. God bless them all. It's a product of Victorian imagination, that imagination that, in a sense, and of course we're speaking now of my homeland, stood astride the world, everything was in its order, as Robert Browning put it, God's in his heaven and all's well with the world. Everything had its place. Everything was fine and good looking down from above. The Victorians liked to have God in his heaven because then all could be well with the world. We could do heaven for an hour or so on Sunday and on Monday get back to what the world's really about, the business of business and ruling and all the rest of that sort of thing. Not allowing anything to get in the way. And of course, that also involved children. You see, children weren't allowed to get in the way. They had a role to play within the Christmas drama. They would wear their tea towels, or the Victorian equivalent thereof, and look beautiful. And then they would retire in an appropriate hour, well behaved, and go off to bed so that the parents would get on with their Christmas. everything in its place. Children seen and not heard. And so I think it's probably down to the Victorians to get that dreadful, you know, that horrible idea of you've got to get Christmas just right. You know, yes, thank you, Joy, for shaking your head at that one. You've got to get Christmas just well, you know. And of course, children never allow us to do that. God bless them. You know, whether it be just, you know, the child who's playing the innkeeper who decides perhaps he has got room at the inn and destroys the whole story. Or those who are rather too truthful about the guests. Auntie Mary, she wears that horrible perfume. And Uncle George always goes out the back for a cigarette halfway through lunch. Or that unconcealed disappointment over presents that were meant to bring joy and delight. And so throughout childhood we train children to be good and to play the game. And to remember, I'm getting lots of smiles from my own family at this point. It's a dear friend of mine talking about theology. Used children's books to illustrate, I thought, something that's very helpful in this regard. He said, basically, there's two types of children's literature. I mean, don't take this as read. He wasn't a literary historian or anything. But there's two types of children's literature. He said, on the one side, there's the world of Thomas the Tank Engine, you see, which trains children, ho-ho, in being good, you see? Because God is the fat controller, and everything's supposed to run on lines, you see? And when the engines are naughty, bad things happen to them. And when they're good, they're praised by the fat controller and told things like, you're a really useful engine. And how these stories are used, and there you are, not exactly a Victorian, but an English clergyman, basically setting down how children should behave, you know. Oh, that we were all mild, meek and obedient and as good as he was, you know, the story. And my friend always liked to say that he, and I thought there was something in this, he said, actually, I think we should teach children more to read Where the Wild Things Are. How much more truthful that is about the reality of childhood and indeed perhaps the reality of our lives. That training in being good and fitting in, that spontaneous truthfulness, delight, tears and sorrow, pure being and life, that actually can't be allowed to go on because it threatens the way things are. And it's interesting, it just came to me, of course, that the Victorians also instituted the removal of children from church for most of our services. You see, the thing about that spontaneous life and joy and profound sorrow and is it disturbs. We have everything nicely under control and then along comes a child, and so we find ourselves with Herod and indeed all of Jerusalem afraid at the news of this newborn king. It's interesting, Matthew adds, it's not picked up in the hymn we've just sung, but Matthew says Herod and all Jerusalem were afraid at this message that the Magi brought. You see, Herod, well, he was the best of a bad lot at the end of the day. It could have been worse, and the Jewish people knew it could have been worse. No, he wasn't liked. Yes, he was a bit of a tyrant. I've no doubt he had his secret prisons where he took people off and did unspeakable things to them. But it wasn't as bad as having the Romans in charge. Better to have their puppet. And if we just played the game and kept our noses clean and were very careful, we might perhaps die in our beds. It would be, of course, a living death, but at least it would be a living death. We'd seen how the Romans dealt with those nations that, as it were, wouldn't play the game. We saw people crucified, and no doubt they might even try and crucify a whole people. After all, who are we as the Jews but a small and insignificant people? It wouldn't be beyond the Romans to put a people upon a cross and crucify the lot. No, better to be careful, play it by the rules, be good, keep our noses clean, and hopefully we'll die in our beds, even though deep down it feels somehow as if we're dead already. The church, in her wisdom, doesn't give us the luxury of a sentimental Christmas. I think one of the things we need to think about, perhaps as a congregation, is developing more of our life of the various feast days of the church that tend to go past by us in many ways. And one of the gifts of Christmas is that it's a much more realistic Christmas in the church than it is in the world. And so we go to bed fairly well fed and replete on Christmas Day, and we wake up the next morning, and if we attend to the reading set, it is the martyrdom of Stephen. This light coming into the world is borne witness through the life. The childlike Stephen, who does that childlike thing and basically declares that those Jewish opponents of the gospel have no clothes. He calls them out. He does what a child does. He tells them the truth, and they kill him for it. We're reminded of that straight away. And then, actually, on, of course, the 27th, St. John the Evangelist. We kind of think that's a sort of a lull. Actually, I think in many respects, John gets off less lightly than Stephen does, because, you see, John has to go on day after day after day, after week, after month, after month, after month, after year, after year, after year, after year, bearing witness to Christ on and on. And it's interesting that some of the early Christians actually sought and preferred the red martyrdom than the white martyrdom of that lifelong devotion to Christ in the midst of a world that didn't want to know. And then we come to Holy Innocence. All the baby boys slaughtered in Bethlehem. Well, it was baby boys in the version I grew up with, were more politically correct now, and so it's all spread out and shared out. But it's quite horrifying, and yet it's incredibly real. Collateral damage, so that imperial power can be held in place. We've heard this story all too often. Collateral damage as someone dares to disturb the status quo, left and right, on all sides, as in our day. Children die to uphold a peace that is no peace, and a life that is no life at all. An illusion. An illusion. So we're here today to remember before God those holy innocents who remind us that actually Christ isn't born into an illusory world, but into the world that it exists. And for that, we give God thanks. Hearty, hearty thanks. For that apart, there would be no hope for any of us. We're all called, like Stephen, and in a sense, like all of those children, into that vulnerable witness. There's a lovely line in 1 Samuel where Samuel is speaking to Saul, and he gives him this wonderful piece of counsel. He gives this wonderful piece of counsel to King Saul. He says, "Wait until the Spirit comes, and then do whatever you find. Do whatever comes to your hand." And in that, I think there's a lovely message for how we are to, as it were, recapture our own childhood before God, our true childhood. Spend time in prayer before God, pray for the gift of the Spirit, and then live out of that exuberance. But let's be clear, it's not an exuberance that comes without cost, but rather than a living death, it's dying in order to live. Amen.